Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
This morning's scripture is from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles that are in front of you there, that's on page 887. This is the Gospel of John. After this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man.
If you haven't already made your way to the Gospel of John, I want to invite you to do that, chapter 2. We're going to study the passage that Joel just read for us a moment ago. Page 887, if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, the larger bold printed numbers, those are the chapters, and the smaller ones are the verses. And you can find this morning that we'll be in chapter 2, verse 12 through 25. And we pick up the story as we've been walking through the Gospel of John. We continue in the wake of Jesus revealing his glory through the miraculous sign that he did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he transformed the water into wine. And here, his disciples, you remember at the end of last week, what happened to the disciples? It says, and it was reported in verse 11, it says, "This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." And then what? His disciples believed in him. This is where we left off last week. Now look how the story ends this week. In verse 22, it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now isn't this exactly what John told us that he was writing for? In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may," what? "Believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name." So here, in verses chapter 2, verse 11, and then in 22, John is explicitly making this fact, this point, that is indeed what happened. They were believing. And that was the result of Jesus showing himself, revealing his glory. And John says, I pray this same thing happens every time it's retold. Even as I'm preaching this morning, that this would be the case, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Friends, when we say that we believe or we have faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, what happens This kind of thing, this faith happens only when Jesus reveals himself, when he manifests his glory, or let me say it another way, when he opens our eyes to see how good and wise and beautiful he is. That's when faith comes. Faith comes when we hear the word of God and he opens our eyes so that we can see and behold the Son of God. And this is what's happening in the story. I pray that this is happening for us as well. And we look at verse 12 in chapter 2. This verse is kind of a transition verse, but let's not be quick, right? Let's not be quick to throw it away. It's still God's word. And here it gives us a little bit of detail of what's going on. We see that it's leading up to the Passover, okay? After this, he went down to Capernaum with his brothers and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So here in this transition, Jesus, his new disciples, his mother and his brothers, they leave Cana and they head northeast about 16 miles down to sea level to the town of Capernaum. Just for a short stay. I love that phrase. They were just there for a little while. Why? Because it was time to make a trip to Jerusalem. It was time for the Passover. And this is where our story takes place today. In verses 13 through 14, we get the setting. Look at it with me. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and the money changers sitting there. So picture this setting for a minute. He's walking in to Jerusalem. He's coming into the temple. And these are the critical words for understanding this passage. In the temple. If you're highlighting or using something in your Bible, you can underline that phrase. It is key. You see, because the issue isn't buying and selling of oxen, sheep, and pigeon, and so forth. The issue isn't the money changers. The issue is where it is taking place. Now, if these activities had been going on outside of the temple, there is every reason to believe that Jesus would have done nothing. And I say this because, as you know, or you may know, livestock was necessary. You see, it was the Passover. Do you remember what the Passover was? It was this great feast. It was this great day or this time of remembering what had happened, that God had rescued and saved the people of Israel. All of those who took the blood of the lamb and daubed it over the doorpost were spared. And here they are, they're remembering this great victory, this great exodus out of Egypt. And pilgrims from all over the surrounding area were required to come and to give a sacrifice, an animal. However, it's difficult, right, to travel with animals. If you have a dog, you know that, right? You farmers know that. It's difficult to take them from one place to the other. And so they made it easy for them, the people of Israel, to purchase them when they got there. I kind of was thinking about this, and it's kind of like when we go on vacation, you're like, okay, listen, we're going to go to this house, we're going to stock the refrigerator, but we're not going to take food with us, we'll just buy some when we get there. This is what the people of Israel were thinking as they're traveling, like, okay, we don't need to take a lamb with us because they have some, so let's just go there and buy the ones that they provide for us, and we'll be good to go. And this makes sense to us, right? But now the money changers, they were there because there was a tax, the temple tax, that had to be paid during this time. The temple authorities, they just wouldn't receive any kind of tax, any kind of coinage, but they wanted the best. They wanted the ones that are minted from the purest silver that they could find. Now, at this time, unfortunately, there were all types of coins and coinage at this time, and some of them were very impure. So these money changers, as you were, they saw an opportunity before them and they set up their shop to exchange local currencies to the official currency for the tax. And as you would expect in a business venture like this, they received a little something for themselves, a commission. I was reading that it said somewhere between as high as 12%, which was an average day of wages for people. So they had to pay extra in order to exchange their money. And we see this even when we exchange some of our money. So each of these activities, as you notice here, were a great service to the people coming to the temple. But the issue is that it was happening in the temple. So prior to this point, where did it happen? If it didn't happen in the temple, the booths that were selling animals and the money exchange had happened across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of Mount Olives, which is removed from the temple complex. But by Jesus' time, for the sake of convenience, the outer court, this is the court of the Gentiles that has been given by God so the Gentiles would be able to worship Him. It had been transformed into a place of commerce, a place of trade. No longer was it used for worship and for prayer, but a place of trade. You could say that the people that were doing it, they were doing it out of love for them, making it convenient. But notice what Jesus did. When He came into the house of God, when He saw the hubbub and the business and the commotion that the temple was being used for something other than that which it was consecrated, He was furious. He was outraged at what was going on in the temple. Look how He responds in verse 15 and 17. It says, "And making a whip of cords," probably the cords that were used to tie up the animals, He wove them together or He tied them in knots. And it says that He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers, and He overturned their tables. And then He told those who were selling pigeons or sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." Two questions come to mind when I read this. Why was Jesus so outraged? And second, is that even okay? Can He be outraged like this? Verse 17 gives us a hint as to why Jesus did what He did. It says, "His disciples remembered that it was written of King David, 'Zeal for your house will consume me,' or as one translation put it, 'It will eat me alive.' It'll eat me up when I see what's going on." And this quotation, as you know, is from Psalm 69. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69? Hold your finger there, and John, we'll be back there in a minute. Psalm 69, 1 through 8. Listen to David as he writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lips. What I did not steal, I must now restore. Oh God, You know my folly. The wrongs that I have done are not hidden from You. Let not those who hope in You be put to shame through me. Oh Lord God of hosts, let those who seek You be brought to dishonor through me. Let not those who seek You be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for Your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son." Verse 8 ends there. David here is clearly upset, distressed, is in his words. And then in verse 9, we get this passage that the disciples remembered, "Because zeal for Your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me." David is basically saying, because I have proclaimed Your word, I have become a reproach in my own family. He says, because I am passionate about Your worship, I am despised. So Jesus' disciples connect this same kind of zeal that David had, and they see this in Jesus and the passion He has for His Father's house. You see, what is this house? My Father's house is the temple, is the place where God and believers are to meet. It's the place where God accepts believers because of the bloody sacrifices. And instead of having a solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of a spirit of brokenness and sorrow and repentance, instead of holy adoration and persistent pleading and petitions on the Lord, there's the noisy clamor of commerce and business taking place. So Jesus makes this whip, not to hit people. As you know, driving out animals, you need a little something. He gets this whip and he does this magnificent thing where he's driving out herds of cattle, turning over tables, dumping the money, and you can imagine the money changers scrambling for the money and all the people scrambling for the money that's on the ground as well. It was a commotion that took place. Friends, the Lord whips. The Lord's whip opposes anything that diminishes from the communication of God's glory, especially in worship. Let me ask you this morning, how easy is it for our hearts to become like the outer court of the temple of Jerusalem? You have this picture in mind of the bellowing cattle, the bleeding sheep. Hey, come over to this station. Come over here. I'll exchange your money. And all this commerce, all this trade, everything happening there. Now, how easy is it for our own hearts to become like this outer court in the temple of Jerusalem? You know, even while we sit here in church, the bazaars of life can be spinning through our heads. We're thinking about the next business day and what we need to get done this afternoon. We're thinking about what's for lunch, and we're thinking about what game's going to be on TV. We're thinking about the nap that's to be had, right? This is what we come to worship, and we think about these things, the upcoming shopping trips or the social engagements. And Joel prayed for it earlier. He said, keep us from distraction this morning as we come in here and we listen to your word. Even I find myself, and I ask you to pray for me on Sundays. I'm sitting there thinking, okay, what do I need to say? How's this going to interact? My heart of worship can be easily tainted with the duty that I have to, and the privilege I have of coming and sharing the gospel with you week in and week out. And here, this is what's going on in the temple, the place where we are to meet God. Instead of thinking on the good news that God, by His grace, has provided us with a sacrifice that we desperately need, we think about many other things. But here in this picture, can you see this beautiful picture of grace? While the people are buying animals to sacrifice so that they can be made right with God, in walks the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the sacrifices up to this point, all the sacrifices offered throughout all the years, all of them failed. None of them took. None of them made them right with God. The blood of bulls and goats was never meant to forgive us of sins, but it was meant to point to the final Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice, the one who would give up His own life unto death, who would bear the weight of sin and judgment and absorb the wrath of God so that all of those who trust in Him and rely in Him would be found not guilty before God. By His sacrifices. It's by His wounds that we are healed. By the blood of His cross do we have peace. If this morning you aren't trusting in Jesus in this way to be your great sacrifice, I urge you to reconsider. Would you do that this morning? Would you reconsider your standing before God and put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus? Not the halfway work of Jesus. Not, Jesus, you get me halfway there and I'll do the rest. But all of Jesus. Would you put your hope in Him? Would you come to know him as your Lord and Savior? If you want to know more about that, I'd love to visit with you about what that means to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. But friends, here's the message that I want us to receive, and what I want us to know is when you and I become sufficiently desensitized to the greatness and holiness of God, have this irreverent spirit, which is a symptom of an idolatrous concept of who God is. When this happens, it affects our lives and our worship. Just like Jesus in the temple, we move from fellowship with God to a relationship. Move from fellowship with God, a relationship with him, to just the religious life of the church. We just come in this disgenuine kind of way. I think it was Dwight L. Moody who used to preach a sermon that was entitled, If Christ Came to Chicago. He's writing about the second coming of Christ and the return of Christ. And this was a great sermon, but an even greater sermon for us today would be, what if Christ came to the temple of our lives? What would he overturn? What would he dump out? What kind of cord would he make, and what kind of things would he whip in our hearts when we come to worship the Lord? What is standing between us and our God? Things that are cluttering our mind and our affections. You see, friends, the genuineness of our reverence is important because it indicates what we think about God. It affects what happens in our daily lives of worship. It also affects what happens here in our corporate worship. Do you ever wonder, or you ever think this way? Do we just come on Sundays and think all of a sudden that we're supposed to be in this great posture of worship? Like as soon as you sit down in the pew, all of a sudden your heart is ready? All of a sudden you're just like, man, I just can't wait to worship God. How many times do we do that and then we come and sit down and we're just like, oh, this song again? Man, what if we all week long were worshiping the Lord and we were fixing our minds on the cross? And we come together and we proclaim these great truths. How marvelous the grace of our loving Lord who washes away sin. I have to admit, I was singing that and I was like, he's washing away my sin? What sin? What sin do I have that he needs to wash away? We continually fix our minds on the work and the person and work of Jesus Christ. It affects everything that we do in our worship, and it affects our service to God. It affects our time, how we use it and sacrifice it. It affects how we sing songs together and how we give of our talents and our resources. It affects the fact that when we leave here, we're eager to go share the gospel with somebody, with our neighbors and with the nations. It affects the way we talk with our kids and with our spouse. So you better believe that Jesus is indignant when he sees this worship, this lack of worship, this lack of respect. But is that even okay? Is that okay for Jesus to be like this? Is that out of his character? I mean, can we seriously follow a guy like that? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild Jesus. This is a concept that has been so overworked that many today preach and follow a Christ who has no resemblance to the Christ of the Scriptures. They fashion and they form an idol for themselves, draining him of his deity. A weak, good-natured deity whose greatest aim in life is just to let us off the hook. As commentator Kent Hughes says. Now, Abenfeld, I don't want you to get me wrong. Jesus is absolutely meek and mild. He is gentle. Matter of fact, in Matthew 11, 29, this is how Jesus describes himself, meek and mild. Scripture continually testifies to his gentleness. When we come to him, Scripture says that God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and Jesus is the full embodiment of God. But we must balance this with the other descriptions of the Lord that we see. For instance, in Mark 3:5, the passage describing the man with the paralyzed hand, Jesus looked around at all of those who were questioning whether or not he should heal on the Sabbath, and he said to them, as he looked around at them, with anger, it says, grieving over their hardness of hearts. His anger was swelling wrath. There was nothing gentle in the fierce message that he sent Herod. Talked about in Luke chapter 13, 32, where it says, go and tell that fox. Or his response to Simon Peter when he says, get behind me, Satan. And I'm sure the Pharisees in the temple saw nothing of his gentleness and his meekness and his mild responses when he called out to them, you whitewashed tombs, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Friends, the glorious truth here this morning is that Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He is fierce and he's also mild and gentle. The truth here is that Jesus was as godlike in this very moment when he's turning over tables and whipping the cattle to leave the place as he was when he hung on the cross. He was revealing just as much of God's character and his nature on this occasion as when he died for you and me without making a sound on Calvary. That's at this point in verse 18 where we see the Jews' response to Jesus' fury. They said, well, what sign do you give us to be doing these things? They perceived that he might be a prophet, and they said, well, give us a test. Well, give us a sign. That's what they looked for. And in asking this question, what they're confirming is that they were actually hiding something. They're dodging Jesus. Their request here for a sign was a ploy exposing the wickedness of their hearts. They knew that they had ruined the temple worship for the Gentiles. They knew that it was wrong. And even though they would obstinately refuse to admit that through and through, they didn't need more signs. What they needed was hearts that would love what they knew already to be true. So Jesus gives us this great answer. He says, destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he talking about? He gives us two layers of meaning here, or double meaning. First, he meant, you are destroying this temple, this physical temple, the one that's been under construction for the last 46 years and still isn't finished. He says, you are desecrating this place. My Father's house, you are destroying this temple and you expose it to the wrath of God. And friends, that's exactly what would happen. 40 years later, the Romans leveled it in AD 70. You're destroying this temple. But then on another level, Jesus was saying, just like you kill worship in the temple, you will kill me. Just like you kill worship, you will kill me. Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, my Father and I are one. Therefore, if you destroy this house, you will destroy me. If you treasure other things, money and comfort and success, or whatever it is, more than you treasure my Father, you will treasure my destruction. That's what he's telling them. We sang this. Or we read this together. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy worship. Jesus said, you destroy this temple. You destroy me. You've come to steal, kill, and destroy the Son of God. But it doesn't end there, does it? He says, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Also giving us two levels of meaning. First, he will bodily raise from the dead after 3 days. And I love this point in the text where John adds that the disciples didn't know anything about it. They didn't understand it until after he was raised. Doesn't that give us a little bit of hope this morning? Because we don't understand all the things of the Lord. And his disciples, after he was raised, the Holy Spirit called to their minds what he had said, and they believed the scriptures. You remember in John chapter 10, 17, 18, what Jesus says about his body? He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one can take it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I freely do that. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So it says that they, you destroy this temple, you destroy my body, Jesus says. Nobody can destroy the Son of God unless he willingly gives himself over to be destroyed. Do you realize what Jesus has done for you? He's given over his life to be destroyed, so that we may have life in his name. What a marvelous truth. And he says, "I have the authority to raise it up again." He lays it down for our sins, and he takes it up for our forgiveness, for our justification. When they destroyed it, he builds it up again in 3 days. And the second level of meaning that we see here is the material temple. It would be destroyed, like I said, in 70 AD or AD 70. And Jesus builds a new and greater temple. Here's the picture. Jesus is the new and greater temple. He replaces the physical temple, the place where everyone would meet with God and fellowship with him. He replaces that with himself. Do you see this truth, friends? Jesus is the temple. The living temple. You don't have to travel to a particular place to meet with God. People everywhere in every part of the world, in all languages, they can go to God through Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus says it this way: there's only one way that sinful men and women, rebellious men and women, can ever come to God. John 14, 6 and 7, he says, "I am that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the temple. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And then he says, "From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Remember what Jesus said? Or John said in chapter 1 here of Jesus, he said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus reveals God. You want to know God? Know the Son. Why he came, who he is, what he's done. Matter of fact, in Acts, Paul is telling this same kind of message to the men at Athens, and he says, "Friends, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this man that he's appointed, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So here Paul is saying that the resurrection of Christ is the supreme sign. He will only do it once. Jesus will only give up his life once. He will only be raised from the dead once. Not every week, week after week after week. He died and said, it is over. It is finished. So God, by raising his Son from the grave, he establishes his church. Christ as the temple, and all of us are commanded to come to him in order to worship and to serve the one true God. He is, friends, our new and greater temple. And there's this great promise, John 6, 37. I want you to hold fast to this. It says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So how do you come to Jesus? It's not by walking an aisle. It's not by raising your hand. How do you come to Jesus? It's by putting your faith in Jesus. It's by fixing your minds on Christ. It's by considering His great sacrifice. Last week we saw this, His blood being poured out, transformed into wine, filled to the brim. You can't add anything to it. This week we see that His body being broken and destroyed. We come to Jesus by remembering again and again, just like the disciples. They remembered what Jesus had said and they believed. Each and every week we come to remember the gospel. Then, in the end of our passage today, kind of confusing, a little bit sobering, verse 23 and 24. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Only God knows what's in man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on our hearts. It's the same kind of question that Jesus asked when his disciples started following him. He turned around and he said to them, what do you want? What do you desire? Why are you following me? These people here at the end, his disciples believed. Many people believed in his names when they saw a sign. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. In other words, they had a shallow, superficial faith that wasn't rooted in the person and work of Jesus. It was only rooted in what they wanted from him. Because of their heart motives, it says that Jesus did not believe in them. This word, they believed, in many believed, and Jesus did not entrust. It's the same word. Literally, it kind of means this. He had no faith in their faith. He had no faith in their faith. What does it look like to have faith in Jesus Christ? I'd love to talk to you about that. I want you to come back next week when we're going to see what true faith, saving faith looks like when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you forgive us now, even at this point, for distracting, for being distracted and for being irreverent, for coming into the temple, coming to Jesus and coming to this time of worship with all sorts of clatter and clamor. Lord, you know our weaknesses, and in our weaknesses, therefore, you are made strong. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your presence with us here this morning. Thank you for your unfailing love that when time and time again we come to you and we clutter up our hearts in worship, you whip out the things that need to be whipped out. You turn them over. Lord, would you do that in our hearts today? Would you allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth? Lord, we greatly trust in you. We need you. We adore you. Lord, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Lord, would you hold fast to us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.